DiscerningHearts.com presents Regnum Novum, bringing forth the new evangelization through Catholic social teaching with Deacon Omar Gutierrez. Deacon Gutierrez studied theology at the Franciscan University of Steubenville and at the Angelicum in Rome. He holds a master's degree in theology from the University of Dallas. He has worked for the church in various capacities, including as a teacher and administrator, and is currently on the faculty of the School of Faith. His expertise includes Catholic social teaching, and his writings on the subject have appeared in several national Catholic newspapers and periodicals. He's the author of The Urging of Christ's Love, The Saints and the Social Teaching of the Catholic Church. Regnum Novum, bringing forth the new evangelization through Catholic social teaching with Deacon Omar Gutierrez. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Welcome, Omar.
Thanks, Chris. Good to be back.
We're discussing Chapter 8, The Political Community. And probably one of the most important elements of that is the information that we're provided. We're in an information overload age.
Right.
I mean, here we are providing information.
That's right.
But we'd like to consider that what we're offering is not just information, but catechesis.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the first things the Holy Father, Pope Francis, did after he became Pope is he had a meeting with all the reporters. And he said, you know, our vocation is pretty much the same. Both of us, the reporters and the Pope, are responsible for communicating the truth, right? The word. And that, I think, is an aspect of looking at the media we don't often think about. We think of the media as, you know, providing us with entertainment, certainly, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the occasional, you know, important news about a disaster or something like that. But in terms of communicating truth, and as Catholics, as Christians, we believe truth is a person, right? Communicating to us a person, the person of truth, that's the responsibility of the media. That's a big paradigm shift, I think. Now, for the democracy, for the American, as we are contemplating the sense of the political community, the role of the media becomes even more important, because if the democracy is based on having a people, a citizenry that's well-informed, right, and virtuous, then the people who are charged with a vocation to provide us with information, they have a very important role in how well our democracy lives up to the larger call to foster the common good and protect the weak. So it's important, then, that the media does what it's supposed to do. And at the heart of it, of course, is the media itself has to have a sense of what's right and wrong.
When we talk about media, I think we really have to address how important that influence can be on us as individuals, but also as a collected group.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, media back in the time of St. Paul was standing on a corner or in the square or wherever it was that rhetoric was proclaimed, that transmitting a word. Down through the centuries, tracts would be disseminated. And because it was on a written word, you'd be surprised at the number of people would say, well, because it's on paper, it must be true. And that type of political discourse, its ability to be able to influence that, is tremendous. I mean, we even look to the propaganda that would be put out from places, whether it's in France or it's in England or it's even in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
You have to be very discerning when processing that information, don't you?
You do. And I think one of the first things you do when you begin to try to process that is this media that I'm taking in, is this providing me with more fear? Is this making me more anxious, right? Is this leading me towards a deeper trust in God or in a fraternity? We talked about in the last episode the sense of fraternity and the sense of gratuitousness, the logic of gift. Are the stories in the media telling me, are they making me trust my fellow man, right, or want to reach out to him? Or do they make me mistrust him and suspect him and want to be away from him? And again, is this bringing me fear? When the media does that, and sadly it does a lot of that, it's not serving the common good. It's not serving the public well, even if they think they're just simply passing on the truth.
It has become so polarizing, particularly in the United States and maybe throughout the rest of the world, that at a time you would watch, say, an evening newscast back when I was young in the 60s and the 70s, and there was the word trusted. This is a trusted resource. and you would hear it. But then a cynicism has really developed in the fact that what we're hearing potentially, probably, has a bit of a bias.
Yeah.
From one side to the other. And that is something, again, that someone discerning what's being said, what's the motivation, it needs to be a part of how we take that in.
Yeah. And with the advent of the internet, really we can go find whomever we want to find the bias we want to be reaffirmed in our own biases. And that's the great digital. You know, St. Paul in his letter to Timothy has this wonderful line that I always go back to. And he has this line where he says, you know, there will come a time when people will go looking for those teachers with itching ears. That's the phrase he uses, St. Paul, with itching ears to go find those teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And boy, do we do that. And there are so many ways for us to find those between different cable news networks to on the internet, to different sites and news articles and authors in particular. We tend to seek out those who are simply going to reaffirm what we want to believe in the first place, right? And that's a danger, and that's part of the discernment process, because as we seek to inform ourselves or allow ourselves to be informed by the media, we have to realize that while there can be a bias, I mean, everybody in a sense brings a certain bias to their reporting, we want to make sure that bias is rooted, right, in that transformation in Christ and not in a political ideology.
We also have to be aware that not just news organizations or news outlets are influential in helping us to develop our discernment on issues.
Mm-hmm.
I can think back to the 1800s where a young woman mother who wrote a book called Uncle Tom's Cabin was able to influence what we would say now, very rightly so, a nation, so much so that in many ways it changed the heart of the nation.
Yes.
In its response to slavery by giving it a very important human element. But then also we could look at what happened with film in the 1930s in Germany to fuel a fervor for a type of political ideology thought that would end up having horrifically disastrous effects.
Yeah.
So in that discernment, Omar, wouldn't you say that in the media, you have to look at all the elements and be very, very careful and use virtue as your guide?
You have to use virtue as your guide, and you have to realize that, again, we go back to this question of participation we talked about in the last episode. Participation doesn't just mean raising a good family. It doesn't just mean, you know, voting and running for office. It also means being involved in media. You just mentioned film. You mentioned literature, you know, Uncle Tom's Cabin. There was a time in the United States, and you know, there have been plenty of people smarter than me who trying to rack their brains as to why it's no longer the case. There was a time when some of the leading writers, right, and thinkers and poets in America were all Catholics, right? You think of the great Catholic literary tradition here in the United States, especially from the southern United States, with Flannery and Connor and others. That's a form of participation in the political community that we really need, because more and more what this fracturing of the media does is it atomizes. In other words, it separates us. Everybody can go off into their own little corner, their own little sort of niche. But there are certain kinds of media now that really can unite us. Film is one of them. Film is one of the most powerful forms of media. You can still say to a lot of people in America, have you seen that movie, right? And people will still know what you're talking about. Maybe not so much with books, maybe not so much with an article on the internet, but with a film, we can really say that. It unites us as Americans in a way that other forms of media don't. It's not right or wrong, it's just the case. So having Catholics involved in media, not to have this sort of ham-fisted communication of the Catholic worldview, but just to communicate truth and virtue. I was thinking earlier today, that beautiful film, Life is Beautiful.
Mm.
It's a film that really just strikes at the human heart. And that film ended up winning several Oscars. Because even in sort of the hard-hearted, vicious, I'm judging Hollywood right now, but terrible waters that they swim in, even they understood that this was an important film. That talked about the importance and the goodness of life, even in the midst of suffering. Life is beautiful.
this isn't just a conversation about the arts. This is a conversation about politics. And the arts, we have to go back because you can see how the arts can be used to affect politics.
Precisely right. And we see that the politics, right, is not just about the machinations in Washington, D.C., but about our culture, about our society, right? The word politics comes from the Greek word for polis, and the polis is a community, right? It's about our community and all those things that affect our community, not just about public policy or laws.
Talk to us about the priority of civil society.
Right. The compendium is going to say that the priority here is about that community. It's not about the structures themselves. It's about the community, right? The state exists to serve the people, not the other way around. So sometimes we get caught up when we think about the political community in terms of this, you know, who's in charge or what party's in charge or whether or not, you know, we should be able to elect our senators directly or have the state legislatures do that, right? The amendment in the Constitution that changed that. We get too caught up sometimes in the structures. Rather, we need to understand and focus more on what's going on for the society, the priority of the civil society. And so the companion is going to say the state must provide an adequate legal framework for social subjects to engage freely in the different activities and must be ready to intervene when necessary with respect for the principle of subsidiarity. The priority of the civil society is going to require that we are very clear on the principle of subsidiarity. Why? Because what happens is the state has a tendency, as we said in the last episode, the tendency to try to usurp power, certainly from God, right? But also usurp power from the people, to try to lord over the people, not to be its servant, right? To be its master. And just as an example, for instance, when we look at King David in the Old Testament, we know the whole story about Bathsheba and Uriah and the great sin there and Nathan saying, hey, that man is you, you've done this terrible sin. But there was another time that God was very angry at David. And that other time was when David decided to have a census. Right? And his advisor said, there's no reason for a census. Why are you having a census? But David insisted, no, I want to have a census. And when he had the census, God was so angry at David, he punished David and sent a pestilence upon the people. But why was God angry at David for this? Because what's the purpose of a census? The census counts how many people you have to send to war. It counts how many people you have to put to work. It counts how much money they have that you can tax. It counts how much stuff they have that you can take. The only purpose of a census is for the king, for the state, for the government, to lord its power over you. It violates the principle of subsidiarity. And God is not happy when that happens. We see this in the scriptures. And so likewise, the principle of subsidiarity has to take the fore. So in the compendium, it's going to talk about the role of the state, the role of the market, right, the economic role, which we talked about in those chapters in economics, but also the role of what the companion calls the third sector. And the third sector is us, right? The third sector is our parish, the Rotary Club, the various communities, the city council of women voters, or whatever it might be, those groups of people who get together in our civil communities, right, to help bring about the common good. Protecting those groups, those intermediary groups, or the third sector, separate from the economy, the market, and the state, is very important for a healthy society because it's there that we encounter the weak directly.
We'll return to Regnum Novum with Omar Gutierrez in just a moment. This is Chris McGregor wishing all our listeners, on behalf of all associated with Discerning Hearts, a blessed and holy Advent season. We want to thank you for your prayers and support of Discerning Hearts this past year. We are 100% listener-supported, so our ministry of bringing you programs like the one you are listening to now would not be possible without your help. As we head into 2020, we believe God has opened the door to many incredible opportunities in the area of expanded programming and greater outreach to the world. Therefore, our year-end funding goal to maintain program and operating expenses for the next 6 months is $50,000. Could you possibly help us meet that goal? We would also ask you to please keep us in your prayers. We anticipate a very big year ahead of us. Discerning Hearts is an IRS 501c3 nonprofit charitable corporation, and your donation is fully tax deductible to the extent permitted by law. Just click the donate button located on the discerninghearts.com website, or you can find it inside the Discerning Hearts free app. By doing so, you can help us to continue our ministry dedicated to those on the spiritual journey.
the Memorare. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thine intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen.
If you have been blessed in some way by the spiritual nourishment and teachings offered freely by all those involved with Discerning Hearts programs, please consider a positive review for the various programs on the iTunes and Google Play stores. This is a great way to help the ministry and is an encouragement to others who are seeking the best in spiritual formation to find and check out the programs. Won't you please help? It's an easy way to help give back and to be a part of the mission. Thank you, and God bless from all at Discerning Hearts.
We now return to Regnum Novum with Omar Gutierrez.
A very important topic that we need to address, particularly in the United States, but this also has ramifications around the rest of the world, is religious freedom. Mm. Help us to understand the issue.
Well, the first thing that needs to be said is that religious freedom is a fundamental right of the human person. It simply is. Now, there are those who don't agree with the Second Vatican Council on this, and that could be another episode some other day, but it is a fundamental right of the human person, and as such, it has to be protected by not just the general feeling of society, but it should be something protected by the law, just like any other fundamental right. It should be protected by the law. And why? Because the question of who we are as human beings can only fully be answered in relation to God. We believe as Catholic Christians that that inner desire that for truth, the inner desire even just to be a better version of ourselves, the inner desire for peace, which is a universal feeling and desire, that can only be achieved when we have a right relationship with God and when our consciences are free to pursue that right relationship with God. And so if we are allowed then, if we're not allowed, if our government comes in and demands that our consciences be sacrificed in order to live up to a standard the state requires, then it's getting in the way of our being able to achieve the common good. And so the religious liberty has to be protected.
It's something that so many thought was a given, again, particularly in the United States, that we had this particular freedom. But the erosion of those freedoms is what seems to be of paramount concern in this present day.
Yes. And what's happening now is, you know, when we started the last episode and we talked about the Old Testament, I said the theme that keeps coming up with the Old Testament is the danger, the need to be wary of the state that tries to usurp the role of God. And that seems to be happening now. What the state, especially the United States, is trying to do is increasingly take the role of God outside of the public square and to replace that role with its own systems. And in the case of the HHS mandate, which is part of the Affordable Care Act, otherwise known as Obamacare, it's literally coming forward. In other words, what the state is arguing is when a Catholic is motivated, driven really, to serve the poor because of their belief in Jesus Christ, you can no longer consider that a religious activity. That is rather an activity which is to be meted out and recognized and done by the state and the state alone. The moment we try to insert some sort of religious recognition into the work we do for the sake of the poor in education or in healing the sick or whatever it is we're doing, that's when for some reason the state is now coming in and saying, you're not allowed to do that. And that's the great danger. And there are a number of cases. There's the HHS mandate is just the most egregious and most recent case. But there are other cases. There's a case of a young girl in Texas, for instance, who was actually threatened with jail by a local judge should she mention the name of Jesus at her valedictory speech graduating from high school. It's gotten to that point. Now, that ruling was overturned by another judge, and she was allowed to to have her own private prayer, etc. But this constant drumbeat of removing God from the public square, that's the violation of religious freedom, and that's the very kind of thing of the Old Testament, the scriptures, that Jesus warned us against.
It's interesting, isn't it, Omar, that in that particular case, there would be those who consider themselves atheists who come forward and say, "This, I feel violated by this particular action by someone inserting their religious belief." But the very nature of their atheism appears to have the same nature as a religious action. And therefore, it's almost as though their religious action is trumping what we hope to be able to proclaim.
Right. At the very beginning, when in our last episode, we talked about how the compendium says the foundation for a civil society is not rights and duties, but rather this fraternity, right? And the reason we said that before was because when you start talking about rights, when the starting point is rights, then the state exists to only protect me from other people, right? Because the idea is, it fosters the idea that somebody else's exercise of their right is an imposition on my right. And that's exactly the argument that these atheists are using. Your exercise of your right to pray in public, right, forces me to either participate in your prayer or put up with your prayer or listen to your prayer or to acknowledge your God or whatever it might be. It makes, or something as simple as it just makes me uncomfortable, right? My right not to be discomforted by you. That's how far we've come.
But in essence, what's happening is our comfort's now being violated because we're not allowed to express ourselves. So it becomes more of a battle of comforts.
Right, exactly right. Oh. And that's the problem with this rights language, is why we don't want civil society simply founded on this notion of rights and duties, because it comes to this kind of ridiculous battle of comforts.
Where are we today then, as far as our understanding of what authentic religious freedom is? And we'll use in our particular instance in the United States.
Well, where we are is we need to take back this notion, that the separation between church and state does not require the church be quiet. Even take something, for instance, as this law, which hasn't been around for very long technically, that bars a pastor, for instance, from referring to political issues from the pulpit. In years past, it would never have been thought possible that the leader of a community, the spiritual leader of a community, could not bring up the fact that a particular candidate, for instance, advocates for the murder of children. Why would a pastor not be allowed to bring something like that to the attention of the people in the pew? It wasn't until, actually, it was Lyndon Baines Johnson, before he became president, who passed laws barring pastors from making those kinds of comments from the pulpit because of his experience in Texas. We've gotten so comfortable with that idea now that we think nothing of arguing with a priest who dares to bring up some political issue at the pulpit. We've become comfortable, increasingly, with wanting to make sure that the pastor keeps his own faith private. I had a priest friend of mine tell me that he was at a restaurant once waiting to pick up some food he had ordered. He was sitting there and decided to take a moment to open up his breviary and look at the prayer. Perhaps he was reading the Office of Readings, who knows. And somebody walked by him and slapped his breviary and said, "Keep that in the rectory, Father." We've become way too comfortable in our culture with relegating religion to the sphere of the private, as though any sort of expression outside of one's own little private room or one's church is an imposition on other people. It's a deeply cultural problem we're facing. And for that very reason, I think it's all that much more important for Catholics to realize that part of being part of a political community and part of participation, the principle of participation, is to try to take back that sense of being publicly Catholic. In my parish and in several parishes where we live, every summer we have a Corpus Christi procession. This year it was attended by around 1,200 people who walked through the streets led by Jesus Christ in the monstrance while we were singing and while we were laying out rose petals before him, etc., so that we could publicly say, no, we're Catholic, and that means something to us, and to do so publicly. This is not an in-your-face sort of thing. It's not to condemn anybody. It's not a judgment on anybody else, but simply a public statement of who we are, because right, who we are as Catholics affects what we bring into the public sphere. And as we said last time, we're bringing ourselves, all of ourselves, when we participate in the political community.
No, implied with religious freedom then would be that all religions would have freedom, and that there has to be that element of trust in truth as it has been transmitted to us, to allow others to be able to enter into a dialogue at the very least, and trust that if by our actions and living out the virtues and living out the gospel in all of its various aspects, that Christ will triumph, and not to be afraid in even allowing others to be able to say things, as long as we all have the freedom to be able to say that in a morally honest and virtuous way.
Yeah, and I think, you know, the presumption by some people is the fear that maybe the Catholic argument is that we're arguing for a Catholic theocracy, and that's not what we're asking for. Pope Leo XIII, the great Pope Leo XIII, who started social teaching, he's going to say the only thing the Church asks for, right, is the freedom to be who the Church is and to do what the Church does. That's really all we're asking for, and we are confident that, given that basic freedom to do what the Church does and be who the Church is, that you know, Christ will win the day, that we'll get converts, that we'll be allowed, right, to bring as many people into the faith as we know want to be in the faith, because Christ wants them there too. So nobody should take this as an argument for a theocracy, but rather it's just the request that we be allowed to be who we are. The end of this chapter, paragraph 426, the compendium says, the Church has the right to the legal recognition of her proper identity, just to be who she is. And that's going to require things like having religious buildings and transferring our own ministers and the freedom to organize as we wish. But also, right, the freedom to form associations for educational purposes, cultural purposes, healthcare, and charitable purposes, being able to serve the poor, being able to build on Catholic culture. That's part of the freedom we're asking for.
So much more can be contained in this particular discussion. I wish we had more time. Any final thoughts in this area?
We covered a lot, and I think there's a lot to challenge our listeners with. But, you know, this is appearing on Discerning Hearts for a reason. I think the question is simply just to ask our listeners to discern how God is asking them to participate in their political community. Is it to be the next great film writer, or is it simply to raise good, virtuous children, right, so they can better affect society? Is it to make sure that you know who it is you're voting for, or is it all of the above, right? That discernment has to happen in the sacramental life and your prayer life, because if you're not rooted there, it doesn't matter how many films you write or how many kids you raise or how many, all that stuff doesn't matter, because it won't be connected to the truth, to Jesus Christ, and that's where healthy societies come from.
Important to remember what Pope John Paul said on that day on the loggia, that he was an echoing our Lord Jesus Christ. Be not afraid.
Amen.
Be not afraid. And when he spoke those words, it was at a time when the world was very fearful.
Yeah.
There was a Cold War going on and so many other things plaguing the hearts of human beings. It hasn't changed that much. That same plague continues to affect us, doesn't it, Omar?
It does. And that's why we have to be wary of those things that cause anxiety. Be not afraid. And he also said, open wide the doors of your heart to Christ Jesus. Do that. Do that, and we'll make it through.
Thank you so much, Omar.
My pleasure, Chris.
You've been listening to Regnum Novum, bringing forth the new evangelization through Catholic social teaching, with Deacon Omar Gutierrez. To hear and or to download this conversation, along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will
First, pray for our mission, and if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation to help support our efforts. But most of all, we hope that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for Regnum Novum, bringing forth the new evangelization through Catholic social teaching with Deacon Omar Gutierrez.